We certainly appreciate the presence of each one here this evening. We'd like to welcome you to this assembly of the Lord's house. I'm very glad to be able to be here, and it really is good to see everybody in the audience here this evening. For our study to begin with tonight, I'd like to present an idea which has helped me to understand a lot of things that otherwise I would have no explanation for. We're going to talk about a series of verses found over in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and I'll just tell you up front, these are verses that I've mulled over, done everything I could to think about and study about, trying to see what they meant. I've done that almost ever since I've been preaching, and that's been a long time now. And you know what I believe this evening? I can tell you what these verses mean, and it'll help you to understand some of the things that you see going on. 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to turn over there and read, beginning at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What does that sound like to you? Did you read that or listen to it as I was reading it? It sounds like this. It sounds to me like if a person shows that he prefers error to truth, God will allow him to have his error. Did it sound like that to you? Well, that's exactly what it sounds like, and that's exactly what it means. It seems to be a very strange idea when you first let it come in your head, but the more you think about it and the more you look around you, you can see that that's happened to many people in this day and time. I find the idea of a delusion, maybe it'll help us to define it, first of all, in the American Standard Version of the Bible, the verse says, "For this cause God shall send them a working of error." A delusion is a working of error. Mr. Goodspeed, in his translation, says, "This is why God sends upon them a misleading influence." What is this delusion? It's a misleading influence. Now, I'm going to write down over here in the far corner the things necessary to receive a strong delusion. I'm going to put them up there because I want you to look at them every now and then and see what you know about it. First of all, the person who is to have a delusion, he knows what he's supposed to be doing. He knows what the truth is, or he knows the source of the truth. Secondly, though, he doesn't want the truth. He rebels against it. He prefers not to have the truth. What happens? He will be deluded. There it is. There's that misleading influence. And then what happens? He will be damned. That's a bad series right there, isn't it? You don't want to find yourself in that deluded condition because that means you're going to be everlastingly lost. But you know what? I find out that there are many examples in the Bible of people who are deluded, and there are people out here in the world that show that they're deluded. So here's what I'd like to do. I will talk about some Bible examples, first of all, and then we'll talk about how this affects us in this day and time. The three things I'd like to talk about are the three ways in which I find people deluded. First of all, there are those who are deluded about God. They're totally deluded about God. And the ones I'd like to use for an example, and I'm going to ask you a question about it first. Do you know why there's such a thing in the Bible as Jews and Gentiles? Have you ever thought about that? Did God just look down here on this earth one time, and he looked at all the Jews, and he said, "Hey, I just love you guys. Y'all are going to be my people. If you're born a Jew, you'll be a child of God." And then the Gentiles, got nothing for you. Is that the way God did that? He accepted the Jews as his children, but he totally rejected the Gentiles. He had nothing whatsoever that was supposed to be a concern for them. Well, you know what? I find out that that's not the way it was. God didn't just look down here and decide he wanted to accept the Jews, and he was not going to accept the Gentiles. If you'd like to read it, and this is exactly fits our picture for this evening, I'm going to turn over in the Bible, and we're going to read some of this idea, and I want you to notice with me that they met these requirements that we've got over here. The Bible tells me over in Romans, the first chapter, about the Jews and about the Gentiles. In particular, the verse I want to read, or the chapter I'd like to read from, is Paul's admonition to the Gentiles. And he does this, or he begins to instruct them with why it is that God was not pleased with them, and how come he was pleased with the Jews. This is something, again, that we need to find what we can to be able to see how this works. I've lost my page. That's why I'm fumbling up here. I will find it here just in a second or two, and we'll continue with the idea. The idea that I'm going to try to show you is the fact that the Jews had an opportunity to know about God, but so also did the Gentiles. They had the same opportunity, but the Jews received God, the Gentiles did not. As a result of that, the Jews were pleasing in the sight of God, the Gentiles were rejected. Excuse me, I'm having a hard time. Some of these pages have gotten sticky with lots of use, and I have a trouble separating them out here. But eventually, have heart, eventually I'll find exactly what we want to know about this evening. Here it is. Notice how this works. In Romans, the first chapter, we find out that Paul speaks to the Gentiles, and he says this, beginning at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them. What does he say to the Gentiles? God showed himself unto you. Look a little more. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood with the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. What does Paul say about the Gentiles? The things of God are clearly seen. He made them manifest unto them so that they were clearly seen. But look a little bit further. Going on in verse 21, because that which may be known of God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What happened? The Gentiles did not want to recognize God. They did not glorify him as God. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, what happened to the Gentiles? They knew about God. He revealed himself unto them. They didn't want to know about him. They reject the idea of God. What happened to them? Their foolish heart is darkened. I'm going to read the rest of it because I want you to see how far off they were able to get. Going on at verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beast, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, there's what happened to the Gentiles back in the beginning. God revealed himself to them just like he did to Jews. They did not want to receive him as God. As a result of that, they were deluded. They went into idolatry. They began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And what happened? They were condemned. They received a strong delusion, and they were condemned. You say, well, has that happened for us in this day and time? You know it does. And this has helped me to understand something which for a long time I could not understand. This is sort of a personal thing. When I was in school, I was a biology major. Biology is the study of life. It is the life science. Our doctor of biology at the Central, when I was there, we got a new one in. Our old doctor, McKnight, he died. And they got us a new doctor of biology. They brought in a fella from Michigan. A Yankee. and they brought him into Ada, Oklahoma, and set him up over the biology department. And you know, it was amazing. He knew that he was on the buckle of the Bible Belt right across Oklahoma, but he liked to abuse us. Some of the classes would have 100 people in them, and he'd stand up there and he'd mock and make fun of all of us. And I'd say that if there was 95 people there, 90 of them at least believed in God. He'd tell us, you know, God is for weak people. God is for those who are so weak, they got to have a crutch. God is something that you have to realize is just an accumulation of old wives' tales and just fanciful stories. The idea of God is something man cooks up for his own benefit. And we all knew better than that. But here's what got me. He had a doctor's degree in biology. A doctor's degree in biology, and he couldn't see God. You know, it's not hard to see God. Let me tell you just a couple of things. You know that little thin skin on the outside of an onion? You can take that little skin off and put it on a microscope. It doesn't have to be a very powerful one. And you can look down through there at that onion skin, and you know what you'll see? You think you'll see chaos and discord? No, you won't. You'll see the cells in that onion skin laid in there like bricks in a wall or blocks to build a building. They're precisely laid in there in order. I can see that. And you know what? I have to come to the conclusion. Somebody put those in order. Somebody arranged those cells precisely. And that tells me, no, not hard for me, that God did that. He was in charge. I'll tell you a couple of other things that you might be able to think about. This man didn't want to see that because he just didn't want to. But you know what? When you look at the bluebells that you people here in Texas are famous for, and you see a big field of bluebells, you know what you ought to see? You ought to see God. You know, when you look up at the heavens on a good dark night, and you see the stars driven into the vault of heaven like silver-headed nails, you know what you ought to see? You ought to see God. And you people in this audience that are blessed with these little kids, these little babies, when you look in that little baby's face, you ought to see God. But I'm going to tell you something else. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But there's a penalty to be paid, and that's the fact that you're going to be condemned. The Bible says in Psalms 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Look at there. There's God. Shows God. And that is something which is not hard if you want to see it. Now you say, well, what happened to this doctor of biology? Well, he's not a doctor of biology anymore. He's not an atheist anymore. He sees God now. He died. And I think about that. Can you imagine dying and stepping off into eternity to wind up face to face with the very one that you denied all of your life? And the only reason you denied them is you didn't want to see them? Well, that's what happens to people who do not allow themselves to recognize the Almighty God. The first chapter of Romans again, verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." How's that? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Do not allow yourself to get in that condition. But I'll tell you, if you don't want to believe in God, you don't have to. You don't have to believe in Him. But just remember, there's a penalty to be paid. Number two, I find there's another way that people have been in illusion. That's about the commandments of God. You know, God has given us certain commandments. And He expects us to keep these commandments. But historically, I found out that man doesn't necessarily want to keep God's commandments. My favorite story on this, and I've read this for several different occasions, is found over in the book of Exodus. I'm going to bring you up to speed on this. Israel has been in Egyptian bondage for 700 years. During all this time, they've been begging God to send them a leader to take them out of bondage. Finally, the time comes. Moses is chosen to lead Israel. Aaron's chosen to do the speaking for him. And they go in to see Pharaoh. You know who Pharaoh is, don't you? That's the president or the king of Egypt. He's a main man in Egypt. And here's what happens to get this all started. Exodus 5, verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh and said, 'The Lord God of Israel said, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now look here. What happens? Moses and Aaron go in and say, God said, let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness and hold a feast unto me. Pharaoh knows what to do, doesn't he? Is he going to do that? Well, look at the next verse. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. No. He knows what the Lord said. He doesn't want to know what the Lord said. He says, I don't know him, and I'm not about to let Israel go. Now, this begins one of the greatest standoffs in all times between the forces of good and evil. You remember the story. There's 10 plagues that begin to rain down on the country of Egypt. These plagues, each one of them, is to get Pharaoh's attention to turn Israel loose. I'm just going to talk about one thing that happens, and this is a miraculous thing. But this is one that happens with signs. You remember in our text, he says, with signs and lying wonders, the devil would see people. Well, here's an example. The one I'd like to read about occurs in the 7th chapter of the book of Exodus. And here we find a face-off between the forces of Pharaoh and the forces of God. I love this story, and I've read this since I was a kid. I don't know what it is about boys. I think boys are sort of eat up with the idea of snakes and such as that. At least I was when I was a kid. And that's what this is about. This is about snakes. In particular, turning sticks to snakes. The story is found in Exodus chapter 7. I'll read beginning of verse 10. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh. They did so as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now get this in your mind, because I'm going to have something to tell you about it. Aaron comes in. He's got a rod. You know what a rod is? It's a dead, dried-out stick that they use for walking. Aaron comes in with his rod, and he casts it down on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. Pretty amazing, huh? Turned the stick to a snake. But you know what? The magicians of Pharaoh, they're not going to be outdone. Look a little bit further. Going on, we find out that they duplicate the miracles of God. It says in verse 11, then Pharaoh also called the wise men, the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. Have we got a standoff or what? Here comes the magicians of Pharaoh. They throw down their sticks and they become serpents. Read on. For they cast down every man his rod and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. I can remember when I was about 14, we had a preacher hold a meeting at Ada, and he talked about this right here, about Moses, about Pharaoh's snakes swallowed up Aaron's snake, or Aaron's snake swallowing up theirs. And he come around, this preacher did, and I asked him, I said, hey, what happened there? How could that happen? How could it be that Aaron's snake swallowed up their snakes? And he said, that was just an illusion. It was just an illusion. That really didn't happen. I said, what happened was the magicians, they did a sleight of hand stunt. You know, I'm standing there no older and no smarter than I was. And I thought, how can Aaron's snake swallow an illusion? Does that give you any trouble? It ought to, because he said that's what happened. You want to know what happened there? Aaron turns his stick to a snake by the power of God. Now, who's working for Pharaoh? The devil's working for Pharaoh. What does his magicians do? They turn their sticks into snakes. And Aaron's snake ate theirs. That's what happened. God exercises power. Oh, the magicians of Egypt. And why anybody likes to talk you out of that. You know, that worries me, and this will be a little sidebar right here. I'm very much concerned about people in the Lord's church nowadays that want to dismiss everything like that as something which was a natural occurring. Well, that wasn't a natural occurring. That was something which was promoted by the power of God. And I want to give him credit for that, if you don't mind. That is something which we find God in a lot of places shows superiority to the devil by his power. And there is one example right there. I find, though, if we get a little bit further with this, we can show you some examples in this day and time. Let me tell you about my friend. I have a really good friend. We both got old now, but he's been a lifelong friend of mine. We were at school together. He likes to fish and hunt, and I do too. He is a good man. He was a member of the Baptist church. And he was a good Baptist, I guess you could say. And we had our problems over the years. The main problem was he didn't think you needed to be baptized in order to be saved. And we discussed that friendly. And over the years, I tried every chance I could to help him to see the truth. He was down at my house one time, and I said, "Gary, would you study the Bible with me one more time?" We were both getting older and got ready to strike out on our own life. And he said, "Well, I guess so." You know why he said, "I guess so"? Because I'm his friend. And he would do that for his friend. You know why I wanted to study one more time with him? Because he's my friend. And I would love for him to obey the gospel. So we've agreed we're going to study the Bible one more time. I had a great big old legal-sized pad laying there on the kitchen table. He's sitting across from me, and I got the Bible out. And here's what I did. I kept this simple. That's what I like. You people know that. I said, "You know, Gary, you can take a sinner. Take a sinner." And I said, "You remember that that involves all of us when you understand the idea of a sinner. The Bible says we're all of sin and come short of the glory of God." Romans 10, verse 17. Yeah, he said, "We've all sinned." I said, "You know what you can do with this sinner, Gary?" I said, "You can cause him to believe. The Bible says unless we believe, we're going to be lost." The Bible explains to us throughout the scriptures that faith is necessary for salvation. He agreed with that. He thought you had to believe. I said, "You know, you can cause this sinner to repent. Repent is to change your mind and change your life." The Apostle Paul says, he's commanded us all people everywhere, to repent. We need to repent. Gary said, "Yeah, he understood that." I said, "You know, you need to make a good confession." Now, he wasn't for sure about that, but when I explained what happened to the eunuch in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where he made the good confession, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," I went a little deeper, and I'll do this for your consideration tonight. Let me tell you something about the good confession. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we find a preacher by the name of Philip, who just turned Samaria on its ear, is now moved over to a path which is coming from Jerusalem all the way down to Ethiopia, a country in northern Africa. And there's been a man all the way to Ethiopia, the Ethiopian eunuch, the queen's treasurer — this is not something nobody I'm talking about — has been all the way to Jerusalem to worship God under the old law. See, he didn't know that the new law is now in effect. The old law is no longer in effect. He's on his way home. And the Spirit tells Philip — he's standing there like this. You talk about providential. He's standing there at the crossroads. There goes a eunuch riding in a chariot. And the Spirit says to Philip, "Go join yourself to the chariot." And he takes off and runs up there and catches the chariot. Somebody told me a while back, if we get some preachers running, we might get somebody saved. Maybe that's the case, because this preacher runs up to the chariot, and here's a man sitting there reading the Bible exactly where he needs to be reading. He's reading about Jesus being offered as a sacrifice for all of mankind. The exact version, or the exact verse, I should say, is a verse there in Isaiah 53. And we find out that's what he's reading. And the preacher says, "You understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man guide me?" And the Bible says he begins the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And what happens? He requested to be baptized. You know, folks, when you preach Jesus, you preach baptism. You know that. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you can." And he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Here's what I'm getting to on this. One of these days in judgment, when we all stand before Jesus Christ, you know what I want?
I want Jesus to say, He, now that's me, He is your son. I want that more than anything. You know how I get that done? While I'm here on this earth, I must be willing to say, He, and that's Jesus, He's your son. I confess Jesus as the Son of God. He'll confess me as the Son of God. And my friend said, I see that. If you want God to Jesus confess you, you have to confess Him. Now look who we are. What did the sinner do? He believes, repents, confesses. We're to our problem. Here's the problem. Baptism. And I did it like this. And I just started in. I said, you know, Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I said, you know, Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I said, you know, Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 27, For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I said, that's the way we put on Christ, where all spiritual blessings are. I said, you know, in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, Peter says, And like Peter, baptism is also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You want to have a good conscience toward God? Would you like to go home tonight and put your head down on your pillow with the assurance if you die in your sleep or some catastrophic something happens to you or the world comes to an end, you would be good? The answer is baptism. Now, that's just to give you a sample. I had two or three more up there. When I got finished, I thought I'd done a pretty thorough job, and I turned the page around to my friend, and he sat there and he looked at it. He didn't really want to say anything. Now look, he knows. Here it is. But he doesn't want it. You know what he finally said? I don't see it. I don't see it. And I'm sitting there thinking, at one time, I would have thought he's just lying to me. At one time, I would have thought he's jerking me around. At one time, I'd have thought he's just playing ignorant. I don't think any of those things now. You know what I think right here and now? I don't think he sees it. You know why he doesn't see it? He doesn't want to. And if you don't want to see it, you don't have to. Now that's helped me to understand a lot of denominational people that believe what they do. They have been taught an error. They've been taught a delusion. And they don't want the truth. And if you don't want it, you won't have it. That's the idea that I want you to understand. I want to take this a step further. Our reading said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, Even him whose coming is after the work of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. I've seen a lying wonder or two in my life. I want to tell you about one. It's a pretty personal thing. At Ada, we had a radio program on for 30 years. I did the program 15 minutes till 9 every Sunday. I'd become a icon on the radio. I've been there so many years. If I was home and I wasn't out on a meeting somewhere, on Sunday morning, just before 15 minutes to 9, I'd get my little Bible and I'd sit down by the phone hoping somebody would call and ask me something. Didn't happen very often, but once in a while it did. This particular Sunday I want to tell you about, I had my little Bible, and I'm all ready, not expecting a whole lot, but I got it ready. This is my short sword, by the way. And I'm sitting there waiting. And you know what happened? Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. Somebody called me. Hello. And this young lady, I could tell on the other end, she said, Brother Hassel. I said, yes. She said, I think you're the best preacher on TV, on radio. Said, you just preach such good sermons, and you just edify me, and I'm built up, and you know, I can't wait to hear you every Sunday. And I said, yeah, go ahead. And I didn't really say that. I knew there was something else about to happen. She said, I want to ask you a question. She said, what do you think about me being called to preach? Now, you see, I understood now all the building up she'd done. She wants me to answer that question. What do I think about her being called to preach? I said, well,
Here's what I think about it. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, at verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in a church." And she started stumbling around, trying to talk. I said, hold on. You call me. Now I get to talk a little bit more, and then I'll let you say anything that you want to say. I said, listen to this. And I turned over to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and I read down at verse 11. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." I said, now that's what I believe about you being called to teach, to preach. You know what she said? Where are we?
She knows what the Bible says. She doesn't want what the Bible says. She said, "I don't care what that said. I know I got it." You know what I know? I know she got it too. Did she get the call to preach from God? Certainly not. God is opposed to that. Where did she get the call to preach? She got it from the devil.
He's the one that's encouraging her to do those things contrary to the Lord's will. He is the one that is trying to convince her that she's been called to preach. She wasn't called to preach. God told her she couldn't do that. But she got it. Do I think she got it? Yes, I do. She got what she wanted. And if there's something you want rather than what God says, you can probably get it. Last of all for this evening,
there's one other way that I'd like to talk about just a little bit. God has given us certain judgments.
The two things, and when I say judgments, the two things that I always think about are the two judgments we're going to talk about. But I've been doing this, and I'm going to continue to do it. I want to lead into this with an Old Testament example. The example that I'd like to notice is found over in 1 Kings, about the 20th chapter and go through the 22nd chapter. Now, I'm just going to rehash this for you because it's a pretty long story, but I think most of y'all will know this story. The story is about old King Ahab. King Ahab has a palace. Right up next to this palace is a little vineyard or a little garden. Ahab wants this garden. It's not his. It is owned by a little fellow by the name of Naboth. And Ahab goes over there, and he tries to buy this little garden off of Naboth. And Naboth explains, it's not for sale. You know, I've learned, he really wasn't supposed to sell it. That had been his family for generations. He really wasn't supposed to sell it. Ahab just priced it for him, offered him a big price, and Naboth wouldn't sell. You know what Ahab did? He went in the palace and threw himself down on the bed with his face to the wall and began to pout. Now, he's got only one person in that house wickeder than he is, and that's his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel went in there and said, "What's wrong with you?" "Well, Naboth's got that garden over there, and he won't sell it to me, and I really do want it. I really, really want it." She said, "Just wait right here." She went out and hired some of the sons of Belial. You know who that is? The sons of the devil. That's literally what that means. And these sons of the devil trumped up some charges against Naboth and had him taken outside of the gates of the city and stoned to death. Jezebel goes in and tells her husband, "It's yours, I got it, it's yours." Now, I'm going to speed this up a little bit. One afternoon in the cool of the evening, he's out walking around in his new garden. And he looks down the road, and here comes his nightmare. It's Elijah the prophet. And I can see it in my imagination. Elijah, who never backed up from anything, is double-timing it. And he's got Ahab in his sights. And he walks right up to Ahab and gets in Ahab's face and says to Ahab, "The dogs are going to lap up your blood the same place they did poor Naboth's." Now that just ruined a stolen garden, wouldn't it? Ahab, now he's upset. And you know, he cooled it for a while. Kind of calmed himself down. But where I want to pick it up again, he's plotting a war. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. If I had a death penalty like that hanging over me, I wouldn't be planning a war. But that's what he's doing. he wants to go up against his neighbor and go to war with him, Ramoth Gilead. And he has got a friend, Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah, and Ahab, he's the king of Israel. So the king of Israel and king of Judah, they're going to pool their forces and go up against Ramoth Gilead. Now, I think Jehoshaphat was probably more like I'd be. They got together, and we find out that they asked, are there any prophets? You know, back in that day and time, before you did anything serious, you inquired with the prophets. And Ahab said, yeah, he had some prophets. He had 400. So they called the 400 prophets in. Now, these 400 prophets know which side of bread their bread's buttered on. Now, how's the war going to go? Go get him. Go get him. You're going to win. And Jehoshaphat said, don't you have another prophet? You know, you got 400 guesses. What do you want another one for? Ahab said, yeah, I got another, Micaiah, but you know, I hate him. Why do you hate him? Because he never prophesies anything good. And Jehoshaphat said, don't say that. Said, ask him. So they went and got Micaiah in, and he's already heard from God. He knows how this is going. Now, what do we got? We got prophet number 401. And Ahab says, how's the battle going? And Micaiah says, go get them. You're going to win. And he said, I told you not to talk to me like that. Now, who's going to win the battle? And here's what he said. Now, you talk about being poetic. He said, I saw the children of Israel scattered on the side of a mountain like sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? How could you tell anybody any nicer he's going to die? The leader, or the shepherd, is going to die. That made Ahab mad. He said, clap him in the dungeon on bread and water, and he prepared to go to battle. Now, he must have had a little anticipation about the battle, because you know what he does? He doesn't dress up like an ordinary soldier. Or like the king, I should say. He doesn't dress up like the king ordinarily would. He puts on ordinary garments. He gets out in the battle. Now, are you aware, in the Old Testament, they had soldiers like green berets, seals, people like that. They did. They had groups that were specialized soldiers. Ramoth Gilead had some soldiers like that. And the king said, go down there and don't get in the battle. Just go up and down the battle line and look for Ahab and kill him. So these special forces from Ramoth Gilead were looking for Ahab. Up and down and up and down. You know, in that day and time, they just stood toe-to-toe and hacked it out. And that's what's going on. They're hunting for Ahab. They can't find him. He's going to get away, isn't he? Well, you know he's not going to get away. Here's the part I like the very best. There's a little soldier from Ramoth Gilead. He carried a big sack of arrows out to war. And he knows he better not carry a big sack of arrows back home. And you know what this little soldier's doing? He's just shooting his arrows out in the crowd. Firing them out in the crowd. I used to say he just firing them random. Well, they're all random but one. One is not random. One of them finds its way through Ahab's armor and mortally wounds him. Here's the story. In 1 Kings chapter 22, a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Now, if you got a Bible that has a marginal reading, that could have been, a certain man drew a bow in his simpleness. In his simpleness. Look what happens. Smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, whereof he said unto his driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded. They made a mad run back down to Ahab's palace. Ahab, by the meantime, he's bled out. You know what they did? They took the chariot outside the gates of the city, washed it out, and the dogs came and lapped up his blood, the same place they did poor Naboth's. I didn't expect it to come out any other way. I don't know why Ahab thought he could get away with that. When God gives a certain judgment, it's going to happen. There are two judgments, and I mentioned this a minute ago, that we need to be concerned about. They're found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We realize that. I hope you do. We're all going to die, and we're all going to be judged. How's that going to work? Well, we need to be concerned about that, but how are you supposed to be concerned? Don't we understand that everybody's going to die? Death is a common denominator of the human race. Yeah, we know that. Well, if you know that, don't put that off making preparation. Be prepared for the time when your death is going to come. That's what you have to do. One of the delusions of you're going to die is, I have plenty of time. I've got plenty of time. You know, I'm young. I think young people are worse than us older people, the fact that they think that they're bulletproof. And old people, usually it's the old person who dies, isn't it? That's usually right. In my preaching career, I've preached many funerals. And I've stood up here before caskets like this, our table here, and the last one that I thought about, I looked into that casket, and there's a little sister in there, and she was 99 years old. Oldest one I've ever had the opportunity to preach a funeral for. And I looked at her and I thought, man alive, 99 years old. Long life. But let me tell you about her. If she could tell us now, you know what she'd say? It went by so fast. It was too quick. Is older too soon? That's the way it is. By the same token, I've had the opportunity to stand before caskets just a time or two. They were just about that long. And you know, that little person in that little casket was just as dead as that 99-year-old woman. Death is not just for old people. It is not a respecter of persons. In my time of attending funerals, I've seen people in caskets from little bitty babies to 99-year-old women and everything in between. So don't convince yourself that death, you're going to escape it, or you're going to get by, or you're going to be old before you die, because that's just not a promise that you have. Death is something which is certain. Have you ever noticed how the Bible talks about life? Life, we talk about life, especially Old Testament, it's considered to be grass. Springs up today and tomorrow cast in the oven. It's like a flower. Beautiful bloom now, tomorrow it withers and fades away. It is like a little puff of smoke or a little cloud of steam. It rises and then it just disappears. It is called in the Old Testament a silver cord easily broken. It's called a silver pitcher that's easily broken. Never anything that's long or lasting or permanent or nothing like that. It's trying to remind us that we need to make preparation. I'm going to paraphrase this verse, James 4, verse 13. James says, don't say, tomorrow or the next day, we'll go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. What you ought to say is, if I live and the Lord's will, or the Lord wills, we'll do this, that, or the other. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth a little time and then vanishes away. Don't put stake in time, because it's not your ally. It is something which gets away from us. The second one, judgment. The Bible says in Romans 14, verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We're living in a generation where nobody wants responsibility. Nobody wants to be accountable. It is quite obvious if you just look at the way people live. Well, there are many people that way about judgment. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know what? One of these days you're going to pay for your life, good or bad. You'll receive the benefits if it's good. You're going to receive the punishment if it's bad. And that's going to be. That is a commandment or a judgment, I should say, of God. And haven't we already showed that they already work? I hear this. I don't think, if you're honest and sincere, if you can hide yourself from God. When I was a teenager, I used to take a sporting good magazine. There was a man who was a big game hunter, wrote in his magazine. And I could hardly wait every month to get the magazine and read where he was at. Some foreign country, somewhere in pursuit of some big game, somewhere, some exotic creature. I could hardly wait for it. Well, I got my magazine one month, and the outer cover was black paper. All of it was black. No title on it or anything. And I thought, well, what's that about? I opened it up, and you know what happened? This guy that I thought was so great, this big game hunter, he died. He had died. I read through it all. It was all his eulogy, you know, what all he'd done. Got over to the final couple of pages, and he'd left his epitaph. And I read that. You know what he wanted? And this is a strange part. When he was cremated, as he wanted his body cremated, burned up to a teacup full of ashes, he wanted them to hire a plane and fly over the mountains up in Alaska, the last wild place on this earth, and scatter out his ashes. Scatter his ashes in the mountains of Alaska. I read that and I thought, what is that about? That's an odd thing. Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't a week till I picked up a little magazine, and it told about this Hollywood character, and you'd know who it was if I decided to tell you, because we knew him for a long time, and he had died. You know what he wanted? He wanted to have his body cremated, and he'd made arrangements to hire a plane to fly out of Hollywood, California. You know that sign on the mountain out there in California says Hollywood. He wanted to go straight over that, left these exact requirements, fly straight over that sign, out over the Pacific Ocean, and drop out his ashes. I thought about that. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with people like that? And it wasn't another week or two. Things come to me in threes, it seems like. I picked up another little, I don't know, magazine or paper. It was a newspaper. And this lady psychologist, that's the person who studies human nature, she has studied this idea of burning your body up to ashes and casting it out to the winds and the waves. And her conclusion was this. She said, what these people are hoping is, in Judgment Day, God can't find them. Isn't that awful? That you'd be so terrified of judgment that you'd just like to annihilate yourself. And that's what people, she said, they were trying to do. Well, listen, people, you can save that money you might waste on a chartered plane. You don't have to worry or concern about annihilating yourself, because God has not lost you. When you die, your spirit goes to His keeping. In Judgment Day, you'll be there. But you don't make any preparation, I guess I could understand why you'd be terrified. What do you do about these judgments? Be prepared. That's the way to avoid this sort of a situation. For a final wind-up, to avoid a delusion, whenever you learn the truth, obey it. Don't put it off, or don't yeah but, or something like that. When you understand what to do, don't resist it. When you know what you're supposed to be doing, obey it. Never neglect it. All of those words that describe that idea, do that, and you don't have to worry. When you know what to do, don't rebel against it. Don't receive a delusion. Obey it and put it in your life, and you won't be condemned. I'm ready to close for this evening. Is there anybody here that's not a Christian and you'd like to become one? If we can assist you in any way, we'd be most happy to do so. We put up here on the board what you need to do. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your past sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and this very day we'll assist you in baptism so you can be saved. Now don't stop over here somewhere, because that's too quick to be stopping. You have to be baptized, be saved for the remission of sins, to be put in Christ, and the answer of a good conscience. Is there a child of God in the audience? You need to make some correction of your Christian life. If we can assist you in any way, we'd be happy to do so. Want to be the class? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?